Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2 and verses 9 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, we'll read from verse 8 actually. This is on page 991 of the Church Bibles. 1 Timothy 2, reading from verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or in gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, the passage that we come to this evening is one of those passages that makes the preacher groan and question his commitment to sequential expository preaching. If I was committed to topical preaching, I could easily never ever come to this portion of Scripture. But alas, we are committed to going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the books of the Bible. And so we must deal with this passage that is before us. It is a passage that has in recent years been the source of great controversy. As the feminist movement gained traction and all areas of life and belief were scrutinized through an egalitarian lens with the presupposition that there is no fundamental difference between men and women, this passage and others like it in our New Testaments have been written off as Paul writing with the misogynistic prejudices of his time. This passage, it has been argued, is merely a specific instruction given for a specific time and reflects an ancient prejudice that we must now put to one side in our most enlightened times. Some may concede that this passage can teach us something about cultural sensitivity, but nothing else. However, as we come to this passage this evening, as those who have a high view of Scripture, as those who believe that Scripture is not only infallible, that is, that it never misinforms us or misleads us, and that people who also believe that Scripture is inerrant, that is, there are no errors or no mistakes within Scripture, because we believe that God by His Spirit superintended the writing of every word contained in this book. As those with such a high view of Scripture, as we come to this passage, we know that it cannot simply be written off as applying to a previous day and nothing else. As Paul will write in his second letter to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And what that means then is that this passage must also be given to us so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. Or if we were to neglect this passage, we would be incomplete and ill-equipped for every good work. There is some reason that God, by His Spirit, has put this into the Word, and it must have some bearing on us and our understanding of what it means to be a Christian woman in this present age. However, while we cannot just write this section off as a mere product of its culture, we do have to understand that it is a product of its culture. Right, everything we read in the epistles are products of their culture, in the sense that it was all written to address specific issues arising at specific times. Right, as we know, Scripture was not written in a vacuum. This is not a book that was written by cloistered scribes just writing according to their fleets of fancy. This was written in a specific cultural context at a specific cultural time. That is true, in fact, of our whole Bibles. And so, like with the rest of our Bibles, in order to understand what is being said here, we have to understand what was happening in that cultural setting that drove Paul to write these instructions. And the first things we have to understand is that within Roman culture of the time, within Roman society, there was a sort of a mini revolution taking place. At the time when Paul was writing this letter to Timothy in Ephesus, there was a gradually growing an emergence of what commentators have called the new Roman woman. And it was akin to what happened here in the 60s and the 70s. It was a sexual revolution of a sort. As the Roman women developed a greater emphasis on outer show and a rejection of cultural norms of modesty and decorum. And this was particularly prevalent amongst the wealthy Roman women, who began to pursue a freedom from cultural understanding of how a respectable woman should conduct herself. And there can be no doubt that in Ephesus, which was, as we have said, the most prominent Roman city of the region, there can be no doubt that that fashion was taking hold, and it seems that it was beginning to creep into the church. Now, it's going too far to say that the heresy in the Ephesian church was rooted in cultural accommodation. But there does seem to be an element of it present, at least in its effects. Right, as we saw in chapter 1, there had crept into the church a notion of mystery, which was a lot more informed by Roman idolatry than Christian scripture. And that had led, of course, to these idle speculations to which Paul had referred in the first chapter. And it seems that the focus on genealogies and myths was overturning the traditional understanding of the beginning chapters of Genesis, which is why Paul refers to them here, and the consequent understanding of the proper place of women within the church. Now, Philip Towner, in his commentary on this, has put together what I think is a very helpful reconstruction of this situation. We cannot be hard and fast on this, but I think this is helpful. He says, despite the background questions that remain open, it seems conceivable that verses 13 and 14 represent a pointed retelling of the Genesis story in answer to a current distortion of it. First, speculation on the Old Testament and a rereading of the early chapters of Genesis were core elements of this heresy, as we saw in chapter 1. Second, there are indications that women were involved in or influenced by the heresy and thus either propagated elements of it or assumed the role of teacher on its basis, perhaps with support from its proponents. Third, there are strong indications that certain features of the traditional role of women were being set aside on the basis of the false teaching. And when we add to this mix the likely influence on this circle of wealthy wives and widows of the emancipationist progressive new Roman woman trend, and a critical mass fueled by theological enthusiasm and aberration and cultural innovation, we can easily imagine that even if the historic and social interweaving of these forces makes the task of unraveling them extremely difficult. What he's saying is there seems to have been a storm that was gathering over this church and that was moving these Christian women away from the path of biblical faithfulness. The cultural trend of this new Roman woman combined with this heretical re-examination and reinterpretation of the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Genesis and the myths and genealogies contained therein, were all coming together to move these women away from a biblical understanding of who they were to be and how they were to conduct themselves. And so, to this understanding, Paul writes to Timothy that part of his work of bringing this church back online was to instruct these Ephesian women of how the Bible, not the culture, would have them live. And his first point is to instruct them that contrary to their culture, they were to understand that their beauty was to lie in their way of life, which was directed by their union with God through Christ. That's what he says in verse 9. That women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. How should these Christian women adorn themselves? With their profession of godliness, with their profession of faith in Christ, they should adorn themselves with good works. Now, their culture promoted a view of beauty that was very superficial. A view of beauty that was focused on external appearance. And this new Roman woman was pushing the boundaries of modesty and decorum. And increasingly, the ostentatious adornment of the prostitute was becoming a lot more mainstream. And the modest stola, which was a covering, which covered the whole body, was gradually giving way to the more revealing toga. And in particular, it was becoming normal for these rich Roman women to adorn themselves with jewelry, as Paul specifically points out here, jewelry which had previously been associated exclusively with prostitutes and shameful women as a way of advertising their wares. And Paul says the beauty of the Christian woman does not lie in her outward appearance. Her beauty lies in her works, which are driven by her godliness. Now, Paul is not against outward beauty. Right, we've got to be careful here that we don't swing to the other extreme and say Paul is against gold jewelry. Right, we can't say point of application, Christian women, get rid of your gold jewelry, get rid of your pearls, get rid of your expensive clothes, and don't ever braid your hair. Right, that would be a misapplication of what Paul's saying. Right, he specifies these things because of the particular cultural associations of these things that were coming in. And Paul is never against outward beauty, and the New Testament never promotes an asceticism that understands physical beauty as something that should be downplayed or ignored. Right, in fact, when we skip ahead to Revelation 21, and that great passage that talks about the church being presented to Christ as a bride, it describes the church as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Right? That's not a picture of just some kind of dowdy front. Right? She has enhanced her beauty. Or rather, her beauty has been enhanced by her association with Christ. But there is this enhancing. So we have to understand that this is not promoting an asceticism, a dowdiness. John Stott puts it like this. He says, Paul recognizes both that women are beautiful and that they should increase and exhibit their beauty. There is no biblical warrant in these verses for women to neglect their appearance, conceal their beauty, or become dowdy and frumpish. The question is how they should adorn themselves. And what Paul is targeting is the undue focus of the culture on extravagant and at times immodest outward adornment. The focus of the Christian woman, Paul says, should not be on impressing people with what they look like, as was really the entire driving force behind the new Roman woman. But instead, their focus should be on serving Christ. The motivation for the Christian woman should not be adoration by the culture in which she lives, but she'd be a humble service to her God. And in order to understand this properly, we have to understand that this is a principle that Paul does not apply exclusively to women. Right, he'll say the very same thing in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the attitude of slaves and masters. Right, he says to them that this way of mind should dominate how slaves and masters understand their relationship to each other and to their work. He says to them in Ephesians 5 that both of them are to labor with their eyes on Christ. And he says to the slave, don't serve as an eye pleaser. By the way, I serve as a man pleaser, but labor as if for Christ. And then he follows it up immediately with the masters and says, masters, remember that you serve a master in heaven. It's the same principle. That the Christian does not live with an eye on his neighbor and what they think of him. Right? The slave doesn't labor, or the worker, to bring it into modern parlance, doesn't labor with an eye on what everybody else in the office thinks about them. They labor diligently because they're serving their heavenly master. Right? The focus of the Christian is not getting praise from those amongst whom we live. Right? And in fact, Jesus told us in Luke 6:26 that we are to beware when all men speak well of us. Right? Our culture says the greatest thing in the world is when everybody thinks you're a rock star. Jesus says that is the most dangerous thing in the world. Our focus is to be on serving the God who brought us to himself in Christ. And it is simply an application of that principle that Paul is now bringing to bear on these women. You see, he's not singling them out for anything extraordinary. It's just this focused application of a general principle. The conduct of the Christian, male or female, is not dictated by or accountable to the surrounding culture. It is dictated by, it is informed by, it is shaped by our union to God. And so specifically, how Christian women present themselves is not informed by the world's standards of beauty or fashion, but by the standards of godliness, which is modesty and self-control. So one commentator put it, what Paul is teaching is that a woman's adornment lies not in what she herself puts on, but on the loving service she gives out. But secondly, Paul says, and I think this is perhaps the more controversial statement of the two, he says that Christian women in the church should assume a position of quiet learning. It seems that in the chaos that surrounded this heresy, some of the women were assuming positions of leadership and authority within this congregation. And it's not beyond the realms of possibility that in the twisting of the genealogies and the misapplication of the law, there becomes some kind of promotion of women as teachers within the church. But Paul says here, in no uncertain terms, that is just not appropriate. And just like he did in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that Christian women should learn quietly within the church. Now, to our 21st century ears, that sounds horribly outdated. It is hard for us to read that without an image of a downtrodden woman oppressed by male-dominated culture coming to our minds. Right, but in order to understand this, we have to understand it in its wider context. As we've said many times before, Christianity does not relegate women to a place of inferiority. In fact, Christianity is quite unique amongst the religions of the world in the high place of dignity and honor that it attributes to women. And in Genesis 1, right at the beginning of the Bible, as the narrative reviews the creation of humanity, it emphasizes for us the co-image-bearing nature of women. Right? In Genesis 1, verse 27, you know, it's almost as if God is going out of his way to emphasize this point. Where the scripture says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Right? It doesn't say, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, which he could have done, and that is true. Right? Man being Adam, the word for humanity, it could have just stayed there, and the implication would have been that women were image bearers along with men. Right? God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. But it's almost as if God is saying to us, don't miss this. And I'll be emphatic about this. Don't miss this. Both the man and the woman bear the dignity and honor of bearing the image and likeness of God. Even though Adam was made from the dust of the ground and Eve was made from Adam's rib, it is not that Adam bears the image of God and Eve bears the image of Adam. Both of them bear the image of God. Both of them are equal in their dignity and honor and worth as image bearers of God. And we see that theme throughout Scripture. Right? We see it in the two books named after women in the Old Testament. We see it in Esther and in Ruth, which contain accounts of capable, strong women who played a vital role in the history of redemption. Right, we see it in the description of the godly woman in Proverbs 31. That is not a picture of an oppressed woman confined to the home. It is a picture of an intelligent businesswoman who with incredible savvy cares for her family. And there are many other examples that we just don't have time to cover. But suffice it to say, despite our culture's determination that equality of worth must mean equality of role, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says men and women have different roles, but don't ever let you think that that then means they have different worth. They have an equality of worth, but they have a difference of role. Paul is not commanding these women here to be quiet because they are second class. Right? We must read this in the context of the whole Bible and everything it says about women. Despite Scripture's clear insistence on the equality of worth between a man and a woman, Paul says they are to have different roles within the church. And his reasoning for this, notice, is rooted in creation. This is not a cultural argument. Paul says that, verse 13, that the justification for this is found in the creation narrative. This is the case because Adam was formed first and then Eve. What he is saying is that the priority of Adam's creation established the principle of male headship. And as he will go on to say, in addition, it was Eve's challenging of that authority and Adam's complicity in the challenging of that authority. Okay, Adam doesn't get off here. Both of them are guilty. It is the challenging of that authority that led to disaster. It was when the devil tempted Eve and tempted Adam to overturn the God-ordained order of leadership that disaster ensued. When Adam stepped down from his position of spiritual leadership and allowed Eve to take his place, great sin occurred. Now, Paul here is not disparaging women. He's not saying, stupid woman, if only she hadn't listened, everything would be fine. He is saying, when this God-ordained order is flipped, trouble comes into the world. But, notice, Paul doesn't stop there. And it's interesting to observe that Paul almost anticipates opposition to what he is saying. And in verse 15, lest what he is saying be taken in the wrong way, and either by outraged women within this congregation, or by taken in the wrong way by men in order to try and manipulate the women in this congregation in an ungodly way, Paul quickly modifies what he is saying by adding a great redemptive consolation. John Calvin would say on this, the Spirit of God does not accuse or reproach us in order to triumph over us when we are covered with shame. But when we have been cast down, he immediately raises us up. And so it is here. There can be no denying that there were dire consequences of the reversal of the male-female relationship. Eve bore great responsibility for the fall. But yet, Paul is so quick to say, right on the heels of what he said, notice verse 15, yet he says, almost like, now don't stop listening to me, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Right, Paul, there was great consequences to Eve's sin, to Adam and Eve's sin. Paul says, the hope for the reversal of that fall came through the woman. And he says, listen, it's true. Adam was not deceived a phrase which, when you think about it, leads to greater condemnation for Adam. Right? Intelligently he went into this. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was and became a transgressor. Yet, he says, yet she, the woman, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. That is to say, while sin entered the world through the sinful actions of the woman, redemption from sin will come through the child that she will bear. And it's the gospel that ran like a seam of gold through the curse that was pronounced upon the woman for her sin. Do you remember that in Genesis 3:16? To the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Because of the sin, and because of the entry of death into the world, because of sin, there will even be a tinge of death in the birth of a child. It will come through great pain. But there will be childbearing. Tremendously good news. Here is Adam, having received the law of God in that garden and being told, Adam, if you break this law, you will surely die. And here God comes to Adam, comes to Eve and Adam, and says to them, there will be death in childbearing. There'll be pain, there'll be suffering, but there will be childbearing. The story does not end here. There will be another child. And when we read this in light of the curse to the serpent in verse 15, it will be the son of this woman who will crush the head of the serpent and who will bring redemption from sin. That's not a denigration of women. That's a statement that through women hope will come to the world. While Paul is emphasizing the true place of the Christian woman and what it means for her to adorn herself with godliness and learn quietly in the church, there is no way that this can be read as Paul misogynistically denigrating women. He is saying, listen, you are called to a countercultural beauty, you're called to a different role within the church, but understand this, that women have this dignity, that through a woman, a Savior has come into this world. This Savior who, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, the Savior who is the only hope of the world, of all men, if only they believe. The Savior who is the hope of all women, if only they believe, which is what he says at the end of verse 15. If they are joined to him in genuine faith which bears godliness, the Savior comes into the world through a woman. Our culture is more like the first century culture than perhaps any other since. And temptations for Christian women are incredibly similar to those that were facing Christian women in the first century. There is a multi-million dollar beauty industry that wants women to put their hope and their confidence in their outward appearance. And one of the greatest battles that Christian women fight is against the relentless onslaught of a culture that tells them that they are as they look, that their outward appearance defines them. But listen, Paul says the standard for Christian women is different. The image of a Christian that the Christian woman should seek to conform to is not that of Vogue, but is that of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that women should be adorned with good works and flow from godliness. The true beauty of the Christian woman lies in a life lived in imitation of her Savior. Right? Understanding that she owes all to him, she is to be characterized by a love for and obedience to his law. And we live in a culture which is an overriding narrative that says to us equality of worth necessarily means equality of role. And it says to us that any notion that there are things that men can do that women cannot is fundamentally anti-woman and is to be done away with. But Paul says, just because we believe that men and women serve in different roles, in no way means that we promote a two-tier understanding of humanity. In fact, there is this gloriously unique dignity given to Eve and all women after her as the bearer of the Redeemer. You see, we must understand that we as Christians, we live in a different culture. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. Right, as we saw recently in our journey through Philippians, we are called to live as outposts of heaven in this present world. We are an enclave who hold to different ideals and different goals because our standard is not the collective wisdom of humanity, but is the revealed Word of God, which tells us how our Creator would have us live. In 1 Peter 2:11, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's essentially what Paul is urging here to these women, to us. To guard against these temptations which war against our soul. And so in that way, this is more than just an instruction to women. It's an instruction to all the church, male and female, that we be on our guard against a culture creep that would draw us away from the otherworldly lives that we are called to live as part of God's kingdom. Let us all, male and female, delight ourselves in the union that we now have with God, and let us submit ourselves with joy to His law. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is hard to live as you would have us live. For the voices of this world are loud and they are convincing. But we pray that you would give us courage, that we might live according to your revealed word, even when it is radically countercultural, as this passage is. Father, may we understand more and more how to do this well. May you help our Christian women to conduct themselves well, adorned with godliness, to conduct themselves well within the church, taking their positions not with a grudge but with joy. May you help the Christian men to love their sisters, and to never lord it over them in an ungodly and unwarranted way, but that we would conduct ourselves towards them with the hearts of Christ, tender, loving, seeking their best in all things. Lord, keep us from pride in this, and help us with humility to live according to your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.